we have a God that's unchanging, and so in light of that, I want to spend some time in the next few weeks in the Old Testament. We're going to look at our unchanging God, how God in the Old Testament is not different from the God of the New Testament. We have the one and the same God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And so we have that confidence. And there are a lot of questions I get sometimes about the Old Testament and why did they do it that way and why don't we do it that way? And you get a lot of strange questions come from reading the Old Testament. And I enjoy that. I really enjoy reading the Old Testament and teaching the Old Testament. And so one of the reasons is that all the New Testament teachings came from this, the Old Testament. Paul's Bible, Peter's Bible, Jesus' Bible was not the New Testament. It was the Old Testament. They wrote for us, the apostles did, the New Testament, so we would understand what the Old Testament was all about and how Jesus was the fulfillment of that, how Jesus is really the point and the main character of the Old Testament.
Amen.
And so we're going to see that in the next coming weeks. We're going to spend a few weeks in Ruth. I know some of y'all are thinking, wait a second, this says Judges. Why are we in Ruth? Why are we going to do Ruth if we're going to be in Judges? The book of Judges is actually set in the time period. The book of Ruth, I'm sorry, is actually set during the time period of Judges. And so as an introduction to the book of Ruth, we're going to start in Judges. So if you want to start turning there to chapter 2 is where we're going to be. We're going to read the last part of chapter 2. If you'll start turning there, I'm going to set the scene so you kind of know what's going on. So many of you, if you're familiar with the story of God leading his people out of Egypt, and you have the plagues, you have the parting of the Red Sea, and they spent 40 years in the wilderness. They wandered around because they were disobedient to God. He actually brought them all the way to the Promised Land. They sent in spies. All but two spies said, "We can't take this place. These people are more mighty than us. We're afraid of them." And two spies, Joshua and Caleb, said, "No, we can take it. If God's with us, we can take it." And the people listened to the 10 rather than the 2. And God punished them. They wandered in 40 years in the wilderness. A whole generation died off. They waited for a people to die off so that their children would be faithful to God and go in the land and take it. And so the book of Joshua is about that story, about the people of Israel coming in and conquering the nations that were present there. And it was God's judgment being poured out on those nations. He'd given them time to repent. He'd given them time. They'd heard about this God who's the God of Israel saving his people. They could have repented. They could have turned. One of them did in Joshua. Her name was Rahab. She was a prostitute. And she actually became a believer in Joshua. But the rest were committed to be enemies of God. And so he wiped them out. Most of them anyway. And so Joshua died. And the people were finally in the land. They'd arrived. They had the cities that God had allowed them to have. They had a home now. And the book of Judges tells them, is really the story of, so what happens next? They finally get in the land of promise. So what happens next? And so I'm going to read this text for y'all, and we're going to see what's going on in the book of Judges. What's going on with this people who now have a kingdom? So if you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We'll be starting in verse 16 of Judges chapter 2. "Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was their judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, 'Because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not.' So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. You may be seated. And as you're being seated, if you would bow with me. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would prepare our hearts to hear your truth from your word. I pray that you would make this passage clear to us, that we would be challenged, areas in our lives where we're not being obedient to you, we're not submitting to you as our King. I pray that it would be comforting to us, that we would see that you are in control of all things, and you work all things together for the good of those who love you, and are called according to your purpose. I ask that they would encourage us to be faithful to you, our King. Fill me with your Spirit, that your truth would be proclaimed clearly, winsomely, and convictingly. I ask this all in your holy name, Lord Jesus. Amen. If you'll just leave it up on the slide for a minute. I want to explain kind of the big picture here, and then there are three big ideas we're going to pull from this text. This really does apply to our lives. I know a passage like this seems like a history lesson, a story. What you need to understand in reading the Old Testament is it's more than a history. The passage, the reason we're reading what we're reading, this is actually an introduction to the whole book. This passage tells us why things go on in the book. Why judges raise up? Why do they Israel act like they do when the judge dies? Why are these people still in the land and persecuting everybody? Why? This passage tells us why. So the Bible isn't just a history. The Old Testament is not just a history. We also get commentary. God inspired the author to record the events, but also to give us explanation as to what's going on, why it's happening. And so that's what you're getting here this morning, is you're getting here's what's going on through the entire book of Judges, and here's the why. And you get some more why the rest of this passage in chapter 3. We stopped. If you want to continue reading in chapter 3, you get a little bit more of the same, a little bit more explanation. But this morning, we don't have time to go into everything, so we stopped short of the whole explanation. So that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at the explanation, because in the explanation, we're going to see ourselves this morning. In this time of the judges, I think we're going to find that we relate very well to the people of Israel. So first, let's go to the first slide. This is actually, what's being described here is actually anarchy. They are in the land, they've arrived, they finally achieved the dream that they've dreamed for so long. After wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, fighting years and years wars against the people who control the land, they've arrived. And now that they're in the land, they reject God as their King. They're not walking in the way of their fathers. They've turned to other gods, and the passage here uses very strong language. That is in the original language. So my version, maybe not read what your version says, but go back and reread the first couple verses there. Uses very, very strong language. And what it means is God viewed his people as almost the covenant between them as a marriage. As he was the husband and they were the wife. And he's saying that the author's telling us that they turned away to other gods. It was actually like cheating on your spouse. That's how God viewed it. They were going after and sleeping around on God. And so that's why the language is so strong there. That's how God viewed it. And so what you have taking place, big picture, if you read through the whole book of Judges, especially the last few chapters of Judges, it's anarchy. Four times we're told at the end of Judges there was no king in Israel. And because there was no king in Israel, everybody got to be king. And that's anarchy. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. So that's what's going on. Now, what are we supposed to take away from this? Well, I think we do the same thing. I think the human nature is prone towards anarchy. We want to be our own authority. We don't want anybody telling us what's right or wrong. We want to determine what's right in our own eyes. What works best for us? What feels right? And that's the mood of our culture now, is that individuals should be able to say, "Well, hey, this is what I want. You can't tell me what's right or wrong. I determine that." And what the Bible portrays through this historical narrative is that is the not only the plight of Israel, that's the plight of all humanity, is that we don't want God as king. We want to be able to say, I know what's good. I know what's right, just like Adam and Eve did in the garden. We don't want God to tell us what's right or wrong. We want to determine what's right. And so there are a couple ways we do this that are subtle. I think in the church, everybody, me included, everybody here, struggles with wanting to do what's right in our own eyes rather than doing what God says is right. There are a couple subtle ways we do this that I think we just make it religious and we hide behind religious words and religious ideas, but really we're doing the exact same thing. And so there are two that I want to go to. The first is we do this when we desire heaven but not God. And here's what I mean. I think sometimes when we look at Christianity and what it's about, we make it so much about not going to hell. Now that's a pretty good motivation to become a Christian. I'm not saying that's a bad one. But the problem is when we make it the only one. And here's why it's a problem. If you could tell somebody, and I'm going to tell this to you, I want you to examine your own heart, but you could test somebody. If you could envision heaven, if heaven for you was having a perfect body, being free from sin, from death, from illness, and you never have to deal with that anymore. You never have to deal with a fallen, broken body. That's true. That is part of our future. You tell them that's what heaven is. If it's living on a new heaven and a new earth, we're on a perfect earth now. There are no longer any disasters. There's no longer famine. There's no longer catastrophic events that kill people. We're on a perfect earth now where it never gets too hot, never gets too cold. It's the perfect place to be. It's a perfect garden forever. It sounds pretty good. And that's true. That is part of our future hope. Then you tell them, well, you also get to see all your friends and family again. So you get to have all the restored relationships again with everybody that you've ever missed. And this time there's no drama, period, because there's no sin. And so everything that your heart cries for, that says, this is not how it's supposed to be, one day it will be. If heaven for you, so far I'm describing heaven, and it's true. If you could have that, but Jesus wasn't there, would that still sound like a pretty good deal? Some of us, that still doesn't sound bad. I mean, that still sounds pretty good. But that's a test. That's a way to test our hearts. Because when we desire heaven, but not God, that's not the Christian faith. You see, when we do this, and preachers are guilty of doing this too, where we present the gospel, we move people to, hey, you want to see your loved ones again. You don't want to go to hell. And those are real things. You know, death, if you have a loved one in Christ and you are not in Christ, you will be separated forever, just like you'll be separated from God. There is a little place called hell. These are true things. But we use those to move people to accept Jesus or come down and say a prayer is what they're doing. But there's not a new birth. Because really, they don't want God. They just want the benefits. God is a way to get what they want. That's what that's really about. See, when we desire heaven but not God, what we're saying is, God, really, I don't want you. I just want your stuff. So how can I use you to get what I really want? And see, all we're doing is putting religious language around anarchy. Doing, again, what's right in our own eyes. We just want what we want. We don't really care about you, God. And we have to be careful that when we share Jesus, when we talk about heaven, when we talk about our future hope, God's at the center of it, that we want Him. Because He really is. Those are good gifts, and we should enjoy them. I'm not saying that there shouldn't be a future hope in that. Those are beautiful promises that we have in Christ. But without Christ, those are not promises. Without Christ, what I just described was actually hell. Hell is a place where you are separated from God for all eternity. And so God's presence is the difference between heaven and hell. Amen. Now hell is still burning like a fire. It's not those things, but primarily hell is separation from God.
Amen.
And so if we desire heaven but not God, we desire hell. That hell is just an endless pursuit of your own passions and desires that leads in turmoil and destruction forever. And that's what life is without Christ. Which is, two is sort of the same thing. We're going to go on. I'm not going to give a resolution to this till the very end. So this is just going to be heavy partway through the whole sermon. Just letting you know. We also do this a second way. We do this when we want God's provision, but we don't want God. And here's how this works. We get in a bind. Or we have a difficult situation. Or maybe there's something we've been striving for a really, really long time. And if God would just do this for us, everything would be right in our lives. Everything would come together. Everything would be as it should be. And we spend all our time obsessing about God answering this prayer. And what it really is that we just want God to fix things. We want God to give us a comfortable life. We want God to fulfill our every desire except Him. Sometimes that's what our prayers are. And we have to check ourselves. Am I praying God's will be done? Sometimes Jesus is enough. But sometimes our hearts deceive us by we're to ask for God's help. We are to pray for God for healing. We are to pray for God to help us in life and help us accomplish things. And those are good requests. But we have to test our hearts and say, am I using God to get what I want? We do this with relationships. Well, I don't want to offend that person because they really have some connections I would like to be able to have. Or they got a really nice, they've got a lot of resources. And they help me out every once in a while. They give me good gifts. I don't want to make them mad. Or maybe we're getting something out of a relationship we have with somebody that's emotional. Or it's, and we don't want to ruin that. We don't want to say something to them they need to hear, because we don't want to ruin that relationship because we're getting more out of what they bring to the table. So we're more concerned about us than them. That's using people. We do the same thing with God. And when we do that, we are acting just like Israel. It's anarchy. We want to do what's right in our own eyes rather than have God as our king. We're going to go even deeper here. Go to the next slide. We're going to go, because of this, they were troubled. Now, this is one of those unique places in Scripture. There are very few of them where we get to see behind the scenes and see why something bad is happening. The Bible's teaching about why there's evil in the world is very complex. It can't be ironed out to just a few small little things. And here in this passage, we get a peek into why God was allowing nations that are enemies of Israel to stay there and kill them, fight them, oppress them, enslave them. God allowed that to happen because He was testing them. He wanted to refine their faith. He wanted to see, are you really about me, or are you just using me? Are you really just using religious language to cover that you, what you really want is to do what's right in your own eyes? You don't care about me. You just want my stuff. You don't want me. God's testing them to see, are they going to be faithful? Are they going to be obedient? Are they going to trust God? And that's why He allowed that to happen. Here's what we can draw from that. We see that in verses 21 through 23 here in the text. God actually says here, we have God's word speaking why this is taking place. And I think we can take from that that sometimes, this isn't all the time, okay? We got to pray for wisdom to see. Sometimes God allows the thing that we want most, or maybe the thing we lean on most in life, to fail us. It may be our health. Maybe a relationship we have with somebody. It may be losing somebody. It may be our financial investments falling apart. It may be our job and our boss and our company failing us by letting us go. Sometimes, now this isn't saying this is the reason every time. Sometimes God allows that to fail so that we can see what our idol was. That we desire these things rather than God. And God is doing that because He cares about us, and He is lovingly reminding us that while that idol failed, He never fails. You've been serving a false God, that you've taken something, and maybe it's a good something in your life, and you've made it everything. You built your entire life around it. And God allows that trouble to come up where that idol fails, it falls apart, and it seems like your whole world is falling apart. You're devastated. God sometimes allows that to happen so that we can see that this was a false god. And I'm not building my life around God. He's not what I'm desiring most. I desired His stuff rather than Him. Two, sometimes God allows that to be stripped away so that we see that God is really the only one and true God. And so it's more the same idea. Not only does He allow that to fail us, sometimes He just straight up takes it away. And we wonder why this horrible thing is happening to me. It may be, we need to examine our hearts, it may be that we try to build our life around something that isn't God. And God, in that moment, is lovingly taking it away so that we would let go of what's going to kill us. Because the truth is, if you're building your life around something that isn't God, it's all going to burn one day. Amen. Read the end of the book. It's all going to burn one day. Nothing lasts. I was reading a pastor I really enjoy reading and listening to his sermons. He said, there are no U-Hauls behind hearses. You don't take anything with you when you go. Hearses do not have U-Hauls after them. And so, if you build your life around something you can't take with you, even if you're a Christian, you're storing up your riches and stuff that will fail you and will be worthless, and you'll be poor in the life after this because of it. God, this is a loving thing for God to do, is to take our idols away from us. Maybe this is why God's not answering a prayer of something you just have to have and you really want Him to do. And He's not answering it because He doesn't want to give you your idol. Because He wants you to see that if you have Him, you have everything you need. He's enough. Now, where's all this leading? Where's the encouragement here? Where's the comfort? Go to the next slide. If it'll come up. If not, that's fine. Here in this passage, there's a cycle here. And if you read the book of Judges, this is an ongoing issue. God raises up judges, okay, to help people, to help free them from all these enemies that are surrounding them and persecuting them and enslaving them and slaughtering them and capturing some of them, their wives and their children. God raises up a judge, and for a little while it gets better. There was no king. No king in Israel, right? And so, and the people did what was right in their own eyes. The book of Judges is supposed to show you and me that they need a king. They need somebody who's not going to die on them. They need an eternal king that can not only save them from their enemies, their physical enemies, but their greatest enemy was not that the Philistines were there persecuting them. It wasn't that the Moabites were coming in and enslaving them and oppressing them. It wasn't all these outward people that were against them. It was their own sinful hearts that kept rebelling against God. That's the real problem. And so in seeing that, that's really our problem. The reason why we're prone to love God's stuff rather than God, and even use religious language to deceive ourselves into thinking, I'm really living for God when we're really not. We do this. All of us, I'm included. All of us do this. Is that you and I, Christian or non-Christian, are in need of an eternal king that can not only save us from the destruction that is in the world, the sin and corruption that is in the world, but that can save us from ourselves. Because the truth is, the things that you live for that are not God oppress you. They control you. Your desire to whatever it is, it may be financial security, it may just be security in general, and you are paralyzed by anxiety when you cannot control things around you. You're building your life around something that's not God, and that thing is controlling you. Safety is the want for safety is controlling you. It may be a relationship you have built your entire life around, a spouse, a child, a mother, a father, something that you get all of your meaning and value and identity in, and the loss of that makes you suicidal. Because you build your life around something that will fail you inevitably. Those are good things. Safety's a good thing. A relationship's a good thing, but they were not meant to be God. They were not meant to be worshiped. And that isn't just bowing your hands, bowing your knees and raising your hands before an idol. Worship is building your entire life around something because you make that, what you do when you do that is you're showing that thing to be more valuable than anything else. Worship is declaring worth to something. You declare worth something with your free time. You declare worth with something with your time in general, not just your free time, your time that you use during the week, your priorities, where you use your money, what you build your relationships around, who you associate with. It shows what you value most. And if it's not God, that thing controls you. And you need an eternal king to come and set you free from what oppresses you most. And that's your sinful desire. The book of Judges points to the need, the coming Messiah who would come and be an eternal king, who would die, who would sacrifice himself to free you from what controls you most. And that is the sinful desire of your heart. Christian, you need the gospel today. This wasn't something you needed however many years ago when you got saved, or yesterday, or the week before, or 50 years ago. You need it today because you and I are prone to wake up and seek everything but God. And we'll even try to use God to cover that up and say, God, well, I'm just living for you. I just need you to give me this, this, and this, and work, and I'll do what you want me to do. It's not a barter system. Our God is not a pagan God. We don't bribe him. We don't pay him off. You either build your life around him and he's God, or something else is. And God won't stand for that. Amen. So Christian, you need the gospel. You need to see that you had an eternal king who bled and died for you. Sin has no power to reign over you anymore. In the gospel, you've been set free from sin. If you'll submit to Christ, he's given you his spirit that dwells within you so that you don't have to live in submission to sin anymore. As Christians, the only way we live building our life around God is daily hitting our knees and saying, God, I can't do this. But on the cross, you've done it all for me. You've given me your spirit. Help me today to build my life around you. Non-Christian, if you don't know where you stand before God, you're building your life around something, and it's not God. And that something will fail you. It will let you down. And when you leave this life, it can't save you. It can't save you. But God has and can. He can and has. He's provided the means to save you. And this was in becoming human flesh. In the person of Jesus, fully man and fully God, God came to this earth, lived a perfect life, and died a sacrificial death so that if you repent and trust in him, you'll have life. You'll have life. You'll have him forever. You'll have something that is more valuable than anything else you're building your life around. You'll have the creator of it all. If that's you this morning, you realize, I have not built my life around God. I need him. Come and talk to me this morning. I'd love to share with you how Jesus can be your king. So I want you to examine your hearts this morning and see, where am I rebelling against God? Where am I valuing God's stuff over God? Where do I need to repent? Because we all have places in our lives that we can do that. Praise God that he gave us an eternal king to save us, though. We don't have a human judge that's going to let us down or die. We have an eternal king who defeated death and rose from the grave. So he is eternal. He's reigning on high now, and he will return to reign on the earth forever. That's where our hope and trust is. During our time of invitation, I want you to move as the Lord leads you. If you need to pray where you're at, ask God to forgive you of an area where you're valuing God over him. Or maybe you just need God to show you. You're not sure. Maybe you feel like you need to test your heart and see, what am I valuing above you? Ask him. Ask him. You can do that where you're at. You can do that down here. I'll be up here if you need somebody to pray with or you want somebody to talk to. Or you can do that down here at the altar this morning. But I want you to move as the Lord leads you. If y'all would stand, I'll pray for y'all, and then we'll close with our invitation. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that through your word you demonstrate to us how broken we are, how prone to rebel against God we are. Because without seeing how broken we are, we can't see how awesome you are and how much we need you. I ask this morning you would bring to our minds areas that we just need to give to you, submit to you as our King, and not build our lives around something that's not you. I ask this morning if there's somebody here who doesn't know where they stand before God. They're not even sure. They're not sure where they would go if they were to die today. I ask, Lord, that you would open their eyes to see how awesome you are, how much you're to be treasured. I pray that you would open their eyes to you, and they would respond in faith this morning and trust in you as their God and King. I ask this all in your holy name, Lord Jesus. We love you. Amen.